It's on now anyway. Blessings to each one in Jesus' name this morning. It's a joy to see you all. You know, we still fill this place up pretty well. Just a word of encouragement. The song we just sang is our memory song. There's a lot. I don't know if I saw anybody looking up as they sang, but just looking into their books. Just want to encourage you. Let's memorize the song. It's a blessing. Let's open with a word of prayer. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Lord, we look to You, our help. I need Your help. I need Your grace. I need Your Spirit, Lord. We all need Your Spirit, Lord. God, without You we can do nothing, but with You we can do all things. So we come before You here today asking You to minister Your Word to us. Those of us who may be dull of hearing, maybe our heart is waxing gross, I just pray, Father, for those of us with scales on our eyes, those of us who need eye salve, I pray, Father, Your Spirit would have its work, that the oil of the Holy Ghost would soften our hearts, would open our ears, would provide us with eye salve, that we may hear, that we may see, and that we may understand what Your Spirit is saying to Your church. Father, please anoint my tongue as I speak. Anoint my lips, for I'm a needy soul. I'm a man of unclean lips. I need Your help. Thank You for this opportunity. Bless Your people now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we live here in the world. All of us live in the United States here, as far as I know. I think there's one person here I've not met, and I don't know where he lives. But I'm just going to go ahead and assume we all live here in the United States. Now, in the White House, and that's the house that the president lives in, at least I believe it's in the White House, there's a room. It's a room that they only go to, as I understand it, at very critical times. During warfare. They call it, again, I'm speaking a little bit in ignorance, but this is just the way I understand it. Maybe somebody with a more military background can help me to know better. But they call that room the Situation Room. And I've seen at different times occasions of people gathered, the president and his cabinet, his secretary of defense and his secretary of state and so on, different ones, high-ranking diplomats and cabinet members sitting in this room. And maybe like when they killed Osama bin Laden, the man who is allegedly the mastermind behind the 9/11 attacks coming up on 19 years ago, they finally found him, or they had a strong suspicion of where he was, and they had a whole bunch of men there, soldiers with body cams on that were doing all sorts of things. They had surveillance aircraft above watching where everybody's going, and the president and all of his cabinet members were there looking very intently at this computer monitor that is showing them everything that is happening moment by moment. Now this situation room, that's what happens sometimes in that room. Other times they go to the situation room to get debriefed on what's going on. Before that time, they would have gone in there and they'd have given the president a brief saying, here's what's going on. This is what's happening. To give him a background as to what they're about to see or hear. And so, the first portion of my, what I have to share here is kind of like that. It's kind of like the Situation Room. Now, many of us here already know everything that I'm going to say. This is nothing new to you. Matter of fact, it's some of the most basic things that we can really lay our mind on. And I trust we all know these things. But I think we also need some reminders of some of these things. And I tell my wife every time I share, I feel like I'm sharing the same thing. Every time we get up here, I talk about the same things. And I know that's not altogether true, but I feel like it is because I do it so often. And you know, there was a preacher once I heard of that he preached a weekend of meetings someplace, and his message the first night, there was three nights of meetings, the message the first night was that you must be born again. And so he preached a message saying, you must be born again, out of John chapter 3. The next night, Saturday night, he preached again. And the message he had to preach is, you must be born again. And he preached out of John chapter 3. And the third night, Sunday night, he preached again. And he preached out of John chapter 3 and said, you must be born again. And after the third message, the elder of a local congregation went up to him and said, brother, why do you keep preaching you must be born again? He says, because you must be born again. And while that's part of the message that I have here this morning, it's not the entirety of it, my hope is to stir up our minds by remembrance. And to remember the commitments that we make. I witnessed a baptism, I think 50 or 60 or 70 of us last week witnessed a baptism of two young ladies down in Crossville who have been converted. And they've entered the waters of baptism, committing their souls and their hearts to God. And they sang with their lips, as we all did, no turning back, no turning back. They said it at least six times. And there's a commitment made with that. Anyway, the title for my message, I'll just go ahead and say it here, is The War for Your Soul. The War for Your Soul. So here's your debriefing. In the Situation Room. In all of creation, there are two kingdoms. Only two. That may sound dogmatic or extreme, but I simply can't find more than this in the Holy Scriptures. So no matter what label we want to put on it, whether dogmatic or extreme or what have you,
to try and soften the truth of the statement, the truth remains and we can submit to it or we can live in denial. But there are only two. If someone can find more than this, I certainly don't want to be unteachable. I have no interest in proving myself right. I simply want the truth. If I'm wrong, I'm not benefiting anybody by being clever enough to deceive people into thinking I'm right. I simply want the truth. But I cannot find more than this in God's revealed Word. We as human beings tend to think there is more, but I believe we want to think there is more. I tend to think that we want to think there is more so that we can salve our conscience when it comes to considering what kingdom we are serving when we partake of certain things. But all of us are members of one of those two kingdoms. All of us and all people. But one of those kingdoms, which I will call the first kingdom, not because it's first in rank, not because it is more powerful, it's just the first one I'm mentioning. I'll call it the first kingdom. All of us at one time were members of that kingdom. We are born into that kingdom. We are children of that kingdom, citizens of that kingdom, and subjects of that kingdom. By default, we inherit that kingdom and the nature of its citizens simply by being born. There are no prerequisites to citizenship. There is no naturalization process to go through, no green cards, no visas, no swearing of oaths, and no pledges of allegiance. We were born into it. We had no choice in the matter, though, because we naturally inherited the nature of the other citizens in that kingdom, and because of deceit, we were taken captive at the will of the king of that first kingdom. Some of us in this room are still members, citizens, and subjects of that kingdom. And we're still captive at the will of that king. That kingdom in the Holy Bible is referred to as many names, some of which are the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, hell, and darkness. The king of the first kingdom is called, among other things, Satan, the adversary, accuser of the brethren, Lucifer, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the old serpent, the devil, Beelzebub, the prince of devils. This king has spiritual servants called devils, known also as demons in modern language. His kingdom is established and governed by fear, bondage, hatred, cruelty, confusion, oppression, depression, possession, corruption, defilement, deceit, darkness, falsehood, flattery, lust, and all sensual desires. The eternal destination of this kingdom and all of its rulers and subjects are destined for an eternity of destruction, fire, pain, weeping, gnashing of teeth, contempt, death, and damnation, with no hope of escape forever. Now the other kingdom, what I will call the second kingdom, is altogether different. The second kingdom also has a king, and this kingdom is far more powerful than the first kingdom. This is interesting because it has far fewer people than the first kingdom. In fact, the entire population of people in the second kingdom is comprised of people that were once part of the first kingdom. But they forsook the first kingdom and surrendered to the king of the second kingdom. The king of the second kingdom also created spiritual servants that we call angels. The king of the first kingdom was one of these angels, a chief angel, but some time after he was created, he rebelled against the king of the second kingdom, and one third of the angels rebelled with him. And the second king banished him from his kingdom, along with those rebellious angels, which are now called devils. So though there are far fewer people that are members of the second kingdom, the first kingdom is much more powerful because not only are there still twice as many angels as devils, but most of all, the second kingdom has a profoundly more powerful king. Infinitely more powerful. All things, including the first kingdom and its king, were created by him, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. He has the keys of death and hell, but will bring no man out of them against their own will, and will only do so on his terms. The second kingdom in the Bible is called, among other things, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, and light. The king of the second kingdom is called God, the Lord, Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, the blessed and only potentate, the judge of all the earth, creator, the God of all comfort, the God of all grace, the righteous judge, and our advocate. His kingdom is governed and established on, among other things, faith, hope, love, peace, light, goodwill, grace, mercy, wisdom, emancipation, kindness, encouragement, order, integrity, purity, truth, and righteousness. The eternal destination of the kingdom of God and all of his subjects, they are destined for an eternity of rejoicing, peace, joy, gladness, singing, bliss, life, light, and worship, with no fear of loss, forever. Now, just because two kingdoms are different does not make them enemies. There are many countries that the United States is allied with that are nothing like our country. I think of places like Saudi Arabia. They're nothing like us, yet we consider them an ally. Though each country ultimately seeks their own well-being, they are allies with each other. They are on friendly terms. However, these two kingdoms that I've described are not allies. They are at constant war, one with another. And it is not only because they're different. It is because they are opposed one to the other. They cannot coexist. They are enemies one to the other. There is enmity between the two. They cannot cohabitate peaceably because there are things that they both want for themselves. Which brings us to the title of the message: The War for Your Soul. There is a war going on for your soul. And the souls of all men and women, all mankind. They are precious to God, not only because He can get glory out of them, as we heard this morning, but because as the object, the only object of creation that was created in His own image and likeness, He has genuine love and compassion for them and created them that He might have fellowship with them. But because we are born in sin, we are by our very nature alienated from God's kingdom, making us captives of Satan and subject to the laws of sin and death. But God, who is rich in mercy, and with the love wherewith He loved us, infinite love, has purchased our freedom, paying a ransom for our souls. But He has determined that He will only have those to worship Him who have a genuine heart to worship Him. By their own choice, with their own heart, by their own mind and will, rather than by dominance, control, or coercion. So the war is set in array for every soul in this room and every soul outside of those doors. Every soul. Now I'm looking around here. There's been a lot of talk the last couple of years. Maybe long before then, too. I don't know. I've only been here a couple years, 2.5 years almost now. We had a lot of weddings around here. A lot of weddings. And that's good. One of the fruits of these weddings, often, not always, it's in God's choosing, I believe. But one of the fruits of these weddings, little children, little babies, sitting looking at Susanna. I'm looking back there, I see Levi. I see Darlene up here. I see different ones. I see little babies. I see Ben Zimmerman's back there. I see Philip and Emily, and I see little... their little girl. And that's the way God wants it, I believe. He wants us to have children. God is pursuing a godly seed. He wants us to have children. But I look at these people, and they're holding their little children. Look at Emily over there. She's holding the Nell. Do each of you that's holding that little baby, that little child in your arms, do you realize the child in your arms is a child of sin? You realize that child is a citizen of the kingdom of this world. That child is a sinner. That child seeks its own. I want to be careful. I myself, some can correct me if you see I'm in error. The Scriptures say, where no law is, there's no transgression. And I believe these little ones don't know any better. And I believe that the Lord understands that. I do believe in an age of accountability, though the Bible doesn't mention anything in particular about that. I believe these little ones are kept safe. If they don't know the law, they're not going to be held accountable to it. Maybe I'm wrong in that, but that's what I believe. But each one of these little children is a child of sin. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. When you look into your little baby's mouth, you're looking for maybe new teeth. You realize that mouth is an open sepulcher. And that tongue is used for deceit. And the poison of asps is under his lips. And that mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You realize when you put socks on those little feet that those feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace have they not known. Now, if you don't know that by now, you will know it later. One of my little children Friday, they struck another one of my children because he was doing something that they didn't like. Destruction and misery are in their ways. They're swift to shed blood. And in reality, even as a little child, you may think that the mother is the most important person in the child's life, and I tell you that's not true. The most important person in that child's life is himself. He will give you a smile when his tummy is full, and when his diaper is dry, and when he's gotten enough sleep. But if you deprive him of any of those three things, he's sure to let you know about it in loud fashion. Most of the time, loud fashion. At least no uncertain fashion. Maybe I should just put it that way. And if you haven't seen that yet, you haven't been a parent long enough. That child in its very nature is a rebel against God and serves itself. Do you think that Satan wants to sift them like wheat? Do you think that he will stop at anything to keep that soul in his dominion? Do you think that child is too young for him to care about? Does he only care about adults? And people who can talk. Do you think Satan has enough moral uprightness to let the little ones be? Do you think he has one shred of pity for any? I believe he will get them as young as he can. He'll get them as young as he can. And a lot of times that's younger than we think. He wants to defile them. He wants to take away their purity as soon as he possibly can and rob them of their innocence. Again, I say innocence in quotes. They're all sinners. But there is a time that they are unaware, and I believe they are therefore innocent. He wants to catch their attention. And yes, he'll use the world for that. But he'll also use parents for that. Because parents have the nature of that first kingdom. Also. You know, we as parents
I've seen this in different ones. Maybe they themselves, they want to be modest. Ladies want to cover their heads. Fathers want to dress as modestly as they're able. And so they do. They're converted and they want to honor God and those things. And I say amen. That's good. But a lot of times parents live out their fantasies in their children. They love to dress up those little girls just oh so cute. They love to adorn their hair with fancy braids. Maybe they say, well, they're just a little child. It's okay if they walk around with little jewels and gems on their flip-flops. Maybe that's okay. They're just little children. They're innocent. But then we come and we wonder, when they become teenagers and they start to have little jewels in their head covering clips and little shiny things in their dresses. And why are young people that struggle with wanting to be adorned? It's because of seeds that we've planted in their lives. Unknowingly, unwittingly, we plant seeds in their lives. We plant seeds through our clothing. We plant seeds through our recreation. We plant seeds through the games we play. Everything they do as children is simply preparation for what they're going to be doing as adults. What does that say? Play. I've made an acronym out of this. Practice for living in adult years. That is what our play is. Now, I'm not here to tell you where you're going to draw your lines on what you play. I have to trust God to speak to us. But when you've got a little girl with a little baby doll in her arms, if I may give one or two examples, if this girl's got a little baby doll in her arms and it's time to go and we got to get out the door for church, and she takes that thing by the arm and she throws that thing across the room, is that right play? Or do we have them taking care of this little baby doll to prepare them for motherhood, to nurture that spirit in our little girls? Say, oh, you know, I can remember my third-born child, Charity. She's up in Michigan. I can remember once sitting in our morning devotions. And I was teaching the children. She was probably six or something like that. And I'm teaching, and she had a little baby doll in her hand. And I'm sure my wife had a baby in her hand. I don't remember which one, but all of a sudden, she stands up from the couch and she just starts patting the doll on the bottom and kind of dancing back and forth a little bit like this. She's holding that child. This is just a doll. In her mind, that thing was crying. And she decided she's going to comfort that thing. And I say, thank God. That's good play. Now, how about boys? Now, I don't know where the different ones' convictions are on when it comes to things like handguns, but do we give them toy handguns? Do we let them build handguns out of Lego? Do we let them grab a stick out of a tree and break it off? And, hey, that looks just like a gun, and I'm going to go around pointing it at people. Or maybe they've got a toy gun. It looks just like a gun. It's a toy. And you see them start pointing that thing at people. Or just being careless about how they're, they're just walking around aimlessly like this. Son. When you've got a gun in your hand, you make sure that is pointed somewhere, either down at the ground, somewhere safely. Now, he's not going to shoot anybody. There's no harm, is there? And we can say, what's the big deal? He'll learn eventually. The play that we have for our children should be training them. I'm not saying it's wrong to, just have an enjoyable time doing something. I'm not trying to say that. But I'm just saying Satan is looking for your children. And he's looking for the rest of us too. If I live to be 71 years old, my Christian life is half over. I've only lived half. So I was converted 20 years ago, and I'm 51 now. I'm only halfway done. I'm as close to that end as I would be to that end. I'm in the middle of the forest. Now, God leads our paths. I don't want to make it sound as though we're walking around fatherless, as orphans. But there's a walk to walk, brothers and sisters. There's a walk that we have to walk. We've got to get through this life. Christianity is not a good beginning. It is a good ending. Starting is not enough. Baptism is not enough. And you see some people, some parents, maybe once their children are converted, glad that's over. Now that's out of the way. And their peers end up influencing the rest of their young lives. We wonder why they're dropping like flies, if I can use a quote from another brother in the congregation. We as parents need to be careful with our children. And we as Christians need to be careful with our soul, because there is a war for our soul. There's a war for our children, and there's a war for my soul. I've got to live for Jesus the rest of my days, or it's all for naught. It means zero. And in reality, if I fall away, it'd be better I'd never known the way, Jesus said. And I don't know what all that means, but He said it, and I believe it to be true. It'd be better that I never knew the way than to know the way and turn away. And Satan doesn't care how he gets us. There's 1,000 ways to skin this cat. And he knows them all. He wrote the book. Not the Bible. The cat skinning book. He can destroy them by atheism. Or he can destroy them by false religion. You think Satan cares if we believe in him? I think he is altogether just as happy if we don't even believe he exists at all. Hey, I'm okay with that. Don't take any notice of me. He's fine with that.
He can destroy them by false religions such as Buddhism or Hinduism, animism or voodoo. He can destroy them through cults of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. Or he can destroy them by lukewarm Christianity. The Lord Jesus would vomit us out of his mouth. There's no picture of eternal life in that. We can't say, oh, well, at least we're still Christians. We're just lukewarm. We can't do it. We're going to be spewed out of his mouth. I'm sure every single one of us in this room has experienced vomiting. It's got to be one of the most unsavory experiences that this life has to offer. And people will do almost anything to avoid it. They'd rather be sick for 3 days holding whatever it is in their gut than have to experience vomiting. You can destroy them by lukewarm Christianity or dead ritualism, which is just another false religion. We just think we're Christians. We're not fruitful, as we heard this morning. He can destroy a man through lust for women, and he can destroy a man through lust for men. It doesn't matter to him. It doesn't matter. Just another cat to skin. He can destroy us through bitterness. And he doesn't care who you're bitter against. You could be bitter against your uncle who maybe did something inappropriate to you when you were a little child. And you can be bitter against him. You can be bitter against the man who spits in your face when you're out preaching in Nashville. Or you can be bitter at your mom or your dad because there's a certain commitment they made that they did not keep. You can be bitter at them. And Satan just doesn't care who you're bitter at. He knows the Bible. And he knows that Jesus said, "If ye forgive not men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you." Well, that's an easy path. All I got to do is get this person to take up an offense and not drop it. In all my sins, as it says in the parable, there, I think we all know the parable well. The man who's been forgiven all that money, and he went and took his servant by the neck and said, "Pay me that thou owest." All that sin, which the king admitted was forgiven him, if you read the scripture, all of that sin was forgiven. But yet he goes back, puts him in prison, until he pays him what he owed. Now, if he'd forgiven him, what could he possibly have owed him? Except that those sins were put back on him. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm not seeing something there, and I want to hear what you have to say if you feel I'm in error. But that's the way I read that passage. All those sins got put back on him because of unforgiveness. One more way to skin the cat. He doesn't care how he does it. And the war goes on day by day. God and Satan both know that as long as you live, you have the opportunity to turn from the kingdom of darkness, repent and receive the gift of salvation, and apply the payment of the blood of Christ to you as a ransom for your soul. And you can live by the Spirit. However, God and Satan also know that as long as you are alive, you can turn back and start following the flesh again. They both know it very well. And I think many of us have seen many examples of people who have done just that. Many in our own families, many of our acquaintances when we were young, they've turned back. There is a war for your soul. Romans 7 says, I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring. The war for our soul. Warring against the law of my mind. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There's a war I see in my members. And I believe each one of you, if you're honest about it, you're going to see the same thing in yourself. There is a war. Those are words of war. This is not cohabitate. This is not, having your, old drunken cigar-smoking Uncle Charlie living with you for a while. Until he finds a better place to go. This is war in your house. The tabernacle of your body. War for your souls. But to those who have made the surrender, those who have received the gift of forgiveness, who have by their own volition changed their allegiance from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God, Romans 8 has a beautiful description of your state. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son, through the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful description of the Spirit-filled life. We all want to live there, don't we? No condemnation. We walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. However, the war remains. Doesn't it? Any Christians in here experience war in their members yet still today? We continue in Romans 8, starting in verse 5, the next verse. It says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. For to be carnally minded is death. There's a war going on. And the carnal mind is a way to skin this cat. To be carnally minded is death. Aha! If I could just get a carnal mind into that young man or that young woman, it's certain death. Unless this is not true. Is it true? To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That sounds like another kingdom, doesn't it? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity. That's what's between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There's enmity there. Jesus has slain the enmity between us and Him, that is, not between God and Satan. But there is a war. There's always enmity with war. There's hatred. There's seeking our own. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Hatred. That's what the word means. Hatred. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We heard about some absolutes in that verse that Diane read this morning. And we all rejoice in those verses. You know, all grace abound, you know, abundantly in every good work. You know, all the superlatives. Right? All the superlatives that just talk about that fruit-laden tree. Branches to the ground. Low-hanging fruit. Easy to pick off and enjoy. It is not subject to the law of God, the carnal mind. So that they that are in the flesh, they cannot. Or does it say, do they usually not please God? Is that what it says? It says they cannot. We all know the verse, without what, it's impossible to please God. Faith. So we have a carnal mind. It says we cannot please God. If we have a carnal mind, forgive my engineering logic. So then if we have a carnal mind, we have faith. True faith. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that word carnal, it's the same word for fleshly. I think those of us here who know how to speak Spanish, we recognize that word carnal. This is the word carne, meat in Spanish, right? Flesh. Talking about the flesh rather than talking about the soul. It is mere human nature apart from the divine influence of God, which is apart from the grace of God. Grace is the divine influence of God upon the heart. That's the flesh. So Satan knows if he can just get us to be carnally minded, that'll take care of itself. Because they can't please God. That mind is hatred against God. God hates that. He hates it. Is God going to take those things He hates into His kingdom? Is He just going to kind of plug His nose and say, okay, you can come on in. Just hurry up, pass, so I don't have to smell you. Is that the kind of entrance that we're expecting into the kingdom of God? I don't think any of us actually do. Obviously a rhetorical question. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace. Spiritually minded. Now, I'm not talking about just any spirit. That spirit has got a capital S in the King James, and it's there rightly, given the context. It's about having a mind after the Spirit of God, not just any spirit that's out there. There's a lot of spirits out there. We're to try every spirit to see whether it's of God. There are many false prophets gone out into the world. And so here we are living in this world, yet we're asked to live a life that is not carnally minded. We live in the physical, but we also live in the spiritual. And somehow we have to figure out how to wade our way through this life, living in a physical world, yet not living a carnal life. How do we do that? If any man asks wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God. You know, there's a phrase given in the book of Psalms in chapter 119. I think there's 6 or 7 times that this phrase is used. This David is typically attributed to have written that, though it doesn't say it in the Scriptures. Traditionally speaking, he is the writer of Psalm 119, they believe. And so David, I'll presume it is David, he is asking God for something. And he asks it 6 or 7 times. I can't remember exactly. I think it's 6 times word for word, and there's another time it's broken up a little bit. But basically asking the same thing, and he's asking God, teach me thy statutes. Now, the Psalm 119 is full of all sorts of different words. We've got God's commandments, God's laws, God's testimonies, God's ways, His judgments, His statutes, all sorts of different things. There's a bunch more in there that I'm not naming. But one of them is God's statutes. What's a statute? It's different. It's a little bit different anyway. I mean, they're all really very much the same. Okay? But a statute differs from a law this way. This is my understanding of it. The word statute, if you look that up, particularly in the Old Testament, I don't even think it occurs in the New Testament. It means something prescribed or a portion. It's often translated the word portion. Like when Israel is getting their different parts of the land, their portion is here. That word is statute. Okay? It's where they drew their boundaries. It's something prescribed. What do you think of when you think of a prescription? Medicine. I don't know if Raymond floats here today or not. I don't see him. But when we're sick, we need an antibiotic, you know, we have an infection, we get a prescription. And we use that word just like, well, that just means it's a bottle of medicine. This is my prescription. It's a bottle of medicine. Well, there's a lot of different things on that prescription. It is not just simply what you are taking. It is how much of it are you taking? And it's not just how much of it are you taking, it's how often are you taking it. It's not just how often are you taking it, it's for how long are you going to take it. And it's not just how long you're going to take it, but are you taking it with food or on an empty stomach? There's all sorts of things in this prescription. It's something prescribed. It's not just take this medicine, it's how you take the medicine. That's a statute. That's a prescription. Do we ask God those questions? Or do we just kind of meander through our lives saying, well, I don't know where the line is with this and this. How much of this can I partake of without it being sin? I don't know. I hope God tells me someday. Is that the way we live our life? Is that our Christian life? Does that describe us? And we just go on doing what we've always done and getting the same results we always get. Kind of have a saying, if you always do what you've always done, you're always going to have what you already got. And so we're struggling with something. Maybe we need to change something in our life rather than just hope someday God changes things. Or God miraculously drops a note out of the sky or attached to the foot of a little pigeon. Do we ask God, God, teach me your statutes. Teach me thy statutes. In Psalm 119, he says, the whole earth is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Thou art good, and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. See, it's not just about positional righteousness. God is good, but he also does good. Does he want his people to be that way? God, teach me how to do that. Show me. Where are the lines drawn? Show me. Moses, in chapter 18 of the book of Exodus, what did he do? He stood there before hundreds every single day, maybe thousands every single day. Jethro saw him, and he's there. You know, Moses goes and he sits on his, whatever he sat on, I don't know if it says there, a judgment seat. And the people just lined on up, and Jethro's looking at it. And Moses, what you're doing is not good. The thing you're doing is not good. You're going to pine away. You know, what are you doing? He says, well, I come and the people bring their matters to me, and I teach them his statutes and laws, it says. Moses is there to teach them. They're not going, you know, Moses, you go on up into the mountain. You go talk to God and you just come down and you tell me. You know, is that the way we are? Do we want to be that way with our leaders? Do we want to be that way with our parents? Now, I firmly believe in asking our parents for counsel and asking our elders for counsel. But do we seek God, our own self? Are we content to let mom or dad go up the mountain, talk to God, and come back down and let me know how it all is? Are we content to let our leaders do that for us? Now, I believe in counsel. Like I said, please don't, you know, if you hear from God, talk to somebody. The scripture is not for private interpretation. We can start to get off on our own little thing. I believe we need counsel. We need brotherhood to help us along this way. But do we ask God for His statutes to be manifest unto us? Or are we willingly and willfully ignorant? Well, I don't know where the line's drawn on with my music, so I'm just going to do what I please. Until somehow, some way, God arrests me. Or do we have the heart of the Apostle Paul? Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 7. Philippians chapter 3. Is this our heart? Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. If that's not your heart, it needs to be your heart. If you're not perfect, if you're immature, this needs to be your heart. If you are mature, you have a spiritual mind, you're not fiddling around with a bunch of the things of this world, trying to figure out how much you can get away with and still be accepted of your parents, accepted of your friends, and somehow still accepted with God. You're done with those things. That's supposed to happen before you're baptized in the first place. There's none of this attitude. How much can I get away with before it's sin? You know, one of the pictures that we're given in the scriptures, and Alan and Diane and my family, you're all just going to have to forgive me because you've already heard this down in Crossville several weeks ago. But one of the ways that God shows us what the relationship is of this new creature in Christ with his King. One of the things that he makes it obvious through the Scriptures is that it is a relationship such as a wife to a husband and a husband to a wife. Now, when we come out of that kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world, and we quit serving the prince and the power of the air and his minions, there has got to be an abandon. This is what I'm talking about. I feel like I preach this every time I'm up here, and I don't know if I do or not, but it seems like it. There's got to be an abandon. There's got to be reality. Tell me, women. How much can your husband get away with before you feel like he has committed adultery against you? Let's say, if I could just ask my wife, she's not sitting here. Oh, I don't know where she went. Anyway, let's ask my wife. I take a trip to Wisconsin on business. I work for a company in Wisconsin, and I go there every now and then to have some meetings, to put together prototypes, run testing, and do things of that nature. And I'm there, and I'm all by myself. I'm in a motel room, all by myself. I sit down at a restaurant to eat my food, all by myself. I don't have anybody there. I don't have any friends, and frankly, I'm just as happy that way. I like the solitude for a time. I think it's good to be quiet. But tell me something. Let's say I'm sitting there at the restaurant after a long day's work, and I'm tired out. I've been standing on concrete, building a chair all day long, hunkered over, my back's hurting. I'm sitting there, and a very friendly waitress walks up to me, and she's real friendly. I mean, she's pretty. Very fair to look upon. And I start to be kind of friendly back. I'm not talking about just being cordial. I'm talking about, I think you know what I mean. I'm being a little friendly. Now, if my wife were sitting there, what would she think? Now, how about a little later in the evening, you know, she comes back to refill my water, iced tea, or whatever I happen to be drinking, and I kind of give her a little wink. Have I committed adultery yet? Now, let's say just before she leaves, or just before I leave, she's taken my plate away, and she says, "Will I see you back here tomorrow?" I say, "Well, if you're here, I sure will be. How about you join me for supper tomorrow?" Have I committed adultery? How about if I take that woman after supper and I walk up down the hallway up to my hotel room and she comes with me? Have I committed adultery yet? How about I give her a little kiss on the cheek? Just that. Nothing more. Have I committed adultery yet? Or ask her into my room for the sake of discretion? I'll stop there. At what point in the evening have I committed adultery? At what point in the evening would my wife be pleased? Brothers and sisters, how do you think God feels when he sees his children smitten by the winks and smiles of the world? How does he feel when instead of just following God with our whole hearts and having to just deal with the things in this world, we're attracted by the things of this world? Hey, I'm not
I'm not committing adultery against God or anything, am I? Come on. But that sure is a nice truck. Well, I wish I could have some of that. At what point have I committed adultery? Now, I thank God that none of you have grown up in the, or very few of you anyway, have grown up in the same situation that I did, or a similar situation. I grew up in the world, and I'm ashamed to say, yeah, I dated lots of different girls before I got married. But tell me something. Do I have any relationship whatsoever with even one of those young ladies, which are now old ladies? Do I have any relationship with them at all? Would my wife tolerate any relationship with them at all? If I told my wife, honey, you know, she's an old girlfriend. There's really nothing there. I just want to write her a letter and just say, hi, how you doing? What's been up in your life? There's no big, you know, it's not a big deal. I'm not even going to see her. I just want to see how she's doing. How would your wife feel? Oh, yeah, we're just going to get together and have lunch, honey. Just lunch, public place, nothing happening. No big deal. Come on. Lighten up. Don't you trust me? How would she feel? See, ultimately, there has got to be a cutting off, doesn't there? There's got to be a cutting off of all those past relationships. All the things in this world, there's got to be a cutting off. If you're going to marry Jesus, Jesus wants you. Do you think Jesus is any less jealous than my wife would be in such a circumstance? Do you think he's less? I don't think so. Zeal for his house has consumed him. I don't know how you get more zealous than that. I don't know how you can be more jealous than that. God's name is jealous. You know, people say that sometimes, you know, maybe they make something real, you know, I don't know, trailers or trucks or something like that, you know, and they'll say, quality is my middle name. You know, we say it's my middle name, meaning that's what I'm all about. Just as well be my middle name. Well, God's name is jealous. And to do anything else, to have a carnal mind, is enmity against God. It is spiritual adultery. Am I misreading the scriptures? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Am I talking over anybody's head? People, direct your hearts to God. Quit looking after all of this stuff in the world. You're married to a new wife. I'm sorry, a new husband. You've got a new husband. And by the way, I wouldn't tolerate any of that stuff in my wife either. I'm as jealous over her as she is of me. And that's the way it ought to be. There's a picture in there. This is Jesus. The blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who demands our allegiance. And his people are frittering their lives away, following after vanity, following after confusion, following after false religion, sowing their oats. That has nothing to do with our location. You can be in church and do all these things. You can be in a good church and do all these things. We must follow Christ day by day. We must have a mind to follow Christ day by day. We crucify the flesh day by day. We take up our cross daily and follow Him. Paul said, I die daily. I see a pattern here. I can lay my family on the altar one day and pick them back up the next day. I can lay my truck on the altar one day and pick it back up the next day. I knew somebody who he came out from among them. I mean, he was the drum player in the worship band at the church I used to attend. He put his drums away. Oh, God doesn't want me to play these drums. That's the world. That's worldly. I don't want that. I'm going to put them away. And he put them away. Well, thank God. I'll tell you, 3 years later, he got into another church that he esteemed to be godly people. And for whatever reason, he felt like he could pick these things back up again. And he spent however many hundreds of thousands of dollars buying another drum set. And he picked them back up. Brethren, if we rebuild that which we have destroyed, we make ourselves a transgressor. If God told you to put it down, put it away. And you as young parents, please consider what you're doing with your children. Satan wants them. And he already has them by default. You've got to win them. You've got to point them to the Lord Jesus. You've got to keep their conscience soft and clear. Watch what you do with your children. It will come back to you. The law of sowing and reaping is every bit as much effect in parenting as it is in anything else. And you can't put the tube back in the toothpaste, or toothpaste back in the tube. Once it's out, it's out. It's hard to go back. Once you start allowing things in your home, it is hard to go backward and start taking things away without starting to cause resentment in your children. It's hard. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it is hard. You're making your way hard. There's enough other problems in this world you're going to have to deal with. You don't need that. Let's at least take the things we can foresee. Let's please just listen to this man who's up here in front of you. Please, watch what you're doing with your children. Be careful. Look into these things and see if this is something you can genuinely justify before God. Not say, well, it's okay. How much of this can I get away with? It's okay as long as I do it in moderation. And maybe there are some things that are that way. But look, on purpose, don't try and let the church raise your children. That's not their job, it's yours. Now, they're here to help. And I think we as brothers, I think we need to point the hearts of the sons to the fathers. And if you sense the father's hearts not toward the sons, then talk to the father and say, you need to pour your life into your children. That's your ministry. You're a father. That's what you're here for. God has made you this ministry. This is your primary ministry. If God has made you a father, He has given you a high calling. Jesus had 11. He had 12 disciples. I'm not trying to say I'm all that much like Jesus, but I've got 12 too. I've got 11 children and a wife. And I'm responsible for them. Jesus says, I've lost none, save one, the son of perdition. How many of yours are you willing to lose? How many of your children are you raising as kindling for hellfire? We must have a mind to follow Christ. Is this mind in you? Have we crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts? Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? How mature do you need to be to do that? How old does that baby in your arms need to be hungry? How old does that baby need to be? How much maturity does there need to be to cry out for help? To cry out because you're hungry? Cry out because you're in distress, because you've made a mess. How mature do you need to be to call out unto God? Take no thought for the morrow. Don't worry. Don't fret. Have faith. Read the Bible. Do what it says. Trust God. Be spiritually minded, because the things that you're going after in your heart, your children are going to see you going after them. And so are your brothers and sisters. They'll all be emboldened. Let the mind of Christ, our Savior, live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. Is that your heart today? If it's not your heart, if I could just plead with you, get right with God today. Because if that's not your heart is not right with God. Your heart's at enmity with God, and it needs to be right with God. Seek His kingdom and His righteousness. May the Lord add His